Our scripture reading is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, reading verses 24 to 29. You can follow along on the screen, or if you would like, there are Bibles in the pew in front of you if you want to follow in the actual scripture. Now Thomas, also known as Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
So I encountered a young girl the other day, and she was carrying a cage. And I said to her, "What have you got there?" "Birds," she said, "wild birds." I said, "Oh, where did you get those?" "You know, over there, behind the Vic Johnson Community Center." I said, "Oh, what are you going to do with them?" She says, "Oh, I play games with them." "Oh, what kind of games?" "Well, you know, I like to poke them with this stick here, and then sometimes I shake the cage like this, and they think it's an earthquake, and they go, ca-caw, ca-caw." I said, "Oh, and then what do you do, like, when you're done playing games with them?" She said, "Oh, then I take them home, and I feed them to my cats. My cats love wild birds." And I said, "Well, you know, I like wild birds, too. How about I buy them from you?" She said, "Why would you want to do that? They're just some dumb old wild birds." I said, "Yeah, but, you know, I like them. So how about, you know, what would you like for them?" She said, "I'll give them to you for $20. I said, "Oh, okay, you got yourself a deal." So I gave her the $20. And then I let them go, and I watched them take off and burst into song. While I was standing there thinking about it and looking at the cage, a man came and joined me, and he said, "You know what's in there, don't you?" And I said, "Yeah, humanity." He said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, the funny thing was, I found them in the garden. And I didn't have to do anything. They just hopped right in there of their own free will." I said to him, "Well, now that they're in there, what is it that you're doing with them?" He says, "Oh, I play games with them." I said, "Oh, what kind of games?" He said, "All kinds of games. I make wrong seem right and right seem wrong. I make them believe that things that are going to cause them great pleasure, but they actually cause them pain." And so I said to him, "Well, you know, I really love humanity. How about I take them off your hands?" He said, "Why would you want to do that? You think they're going to be grateful? You think they're going to love you? They'll just turn your back on you like they did before." And I said, "Well, you know, some might, but others won't. He says, well, you know, it's going to cost you. I said, I know. It's going to cost you everything. Yeah. Your blood, pain, your very life. I said, I know. But it'll be worth it. Let us pray. Dear great and gracious God, it is good to be in your house again this morning. I thank you for all those who've come eager to hear a word from you. And so I pray that now all of us could set aside any worries, any distractions from the outside and just come fully into your presence. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would move in and amongst and through me. And we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Just make sure our AV is working. There we go. Fantastic. And is my mic okay? Fantastic. Okay. So on the liturgical calendar this morning, this Sunday is known as Easter 2. It sounds kind of anticlimactic, doesn't it? Kind of like a sequel that never quite matches up to the original. I mean, last Sunday, Jesus rose from the tomb. He conquered death. That's a pretty tough act to follow. So I've always thought that in a way, this Sunday should be called Now What Sunday. What do we do now? So this morning, we're going to start a new sermon series here at St. Andrew's called The Resurrection Life. And over the next few weeks, Pastor Pai is going to be walking with you through the Gospel of John and talking about, so what do we do now? What does the resurrection life look like? And so I'm delighted to be here to kick off the series. And we're going to do that by looking at the story of Doubting Thomas. And I love that this story made it into the Bible, don't you? I mean, it's just so human, isn't it? Here is one of Jesus' own disciples, a man who lived with him, ate with him, slept with him, walked with him, saw his miraculous teachings, and yet he's having this crisis of faith. He's not sure what to believe. So let's delve into the story. But to understand the story that Barbara just read for us, let's back up a week earlier. Here's what the scripture says happened a week before. On the evening of that first, On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jewish leaders, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side, and the disciples were overjoyed that they had seen the Lord. And again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And of course, Thomas heard all about this. But he wasn't there. And I've always felt a little sorry for Doubting Thomas, because here's this fellow who has to go through the rest of his life with this suffix attached to his name, when really all he wanted was what all of the other disciples had, was this personal encounter with the risen Lord. But he gets stuck with this name. And he says, in effect, well, you know, I'll believe it when I see it. And so Jesus grants him his wish. A week later, he comes back to those disciples in the locked room. And he singles out Thomas and he says, "Go ahead, Thomas. Look at my palms. Look at my side. What do you think? Stop doubting and believe." What's remarkable about this, I think, is that Jesus doesn't chastise Thomas. He doesn't say, come, you know, he doesn't knock him upside of the head and say, like, come on. You know, I told you guys this was going to happen. No, instead he says, look, study the evidence for yourself. Okay? Touch me. Look at me. And then decide. Decide that you will stop doubting and believe. And Thomas is so overwhelmed with emotion. The scripture doesn't even tell us, did he actually touch the Lord? But seeing is believing. And he believes and he affirms Jesus as his Lord and as his God. And so it is for us, isn't it, on Easter too. Are we going to remain in doubt or are we going to move forward in faith? This wasn't the first time that Jesus had encountered someone who's struggling to believe. John the Baptist, remember him? The wild man who was, you know, ate locusts and honey, and he was proclaiming that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and he baptized him. But sometime later, John finds himself languishing in prison. And there he begins to doubt. And so he goes and sends two of his followers to talk to Jesus and to ask him this question: are you the one who is to come? Or should we expect someone else? Jesus hears John's question and he says to the two men, go back to John and report this. Report what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. You gotta love Jesus. He doesn't ever give you the direct answer, right? So just as he's done with Thomas, Jesus doesn't get angry at John. But he says, consider this evidence. Healing is taking place. The dead are coming back to life. Are you going to remain in doubt? Or will you decide to believe? So Thomas is in good company, isn't he? Jesus doesn't get angry. He's not surprised that people have doubts. And he doesn't say, have no doubt. But he says, know your doubt, K-N-O-W. Consider the evidence. Ours is a thinking faith. But after you've considered the evidence, don't get stuck in doubt. In every believer's life, there are going to come moments of doubt. There are going to come crises of faith. We're going to feel that God is so far away, we're confused, we don't know maybe where our life is headed, and we have to go back and reconsider the evidence again and to talk to God and ask for a fresh revelation of what he's doing. Now, in addition to our own doubts, the world and Satan is going to take his best shot at also instilling doubts in our minds. And so this morning, I thought, let us know our doubts, N-K-N-O-W, and let's look at three things that the world says to try to discredit our faith and throw us into doubt. So the first one, you may have heard this, is it's unreasonable to have faith in something you can't prove. Doubters would say to us that we shouldn't have faith unless we have cold, hard facts, you know, analytic. But is that true? I think we do all sorts of things in life, even though we don't have 100% certainty. So take marriage, for example. When you meet someone and you fall in love, there's no way of knowing 100% that that marriage is going to work out. But you date the person, You have many long conversations. You compare values and dreams. You meet their family. And you know they're not perfect and you're not perfect, but you decide to go ahead anyway. You decide to commit. You decide to have a lifelong partnership. And what about children? We can't prove in advance that they're going to be born healthy, that they won't give us a moment of trouble, and that they're going to turn out how we hope they will. But we conceive and we believe that God's going to be with us no matter what the outcome is. Or what about retirement? We try so diligently to save money. We maybe compose a bucket list of what we might like to do, but we can't prove that we're going to live long enough to see retirement day, can we? Right? So we act in faith all the time, even though there isn't proof, there isn't facts. Here's another one that the world will say to us. Belief in science is incompatible with Christian faith. There are those that in our society say, well, you know, science has really disproved religion. Or you can't believe in science and believe in God. But is this true? One plank in this argument, there we go, is that it goes something like this. Well, you know, in ancient times, it was a pre-scientific age, and so people had to have kind of myths and legends to make sense of their world, right? So back in that those days, people were really quite naive and gullible. They didn't know any better. So when someone said that Jesus had risen from the dead, you know, they were kind of superstitious people and they believed it. But is this true? When the women went to Jesus' tomb after his death, they went to anoint a corpse. And when they got to the tomb and they saw that the stone was rolled away, and then they, you know, kind of crouched in, Jesus wasn't there. Instead, there was this young man dressed in white. And he says, he's not here, he's risen. You will soon see him. Go and tell the others. And the women didn't say, oh, okay, cool. No, this is what it says in Mark's gospel. So they went out and they fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Well, that seems like a reasonable response to me. If that had happened to us, I think we would probably react this way too. Dead men don't walk. What are you talking about? And you want us to go and tell other people? They're going to think we're lunatics. So news of Jesus' resurrection was first met with fear, grief, chaos, confusion, and skepticism. Not gullibility, if that's a word. Here's another one. Here's another argument regarding science. Or an observation. If science is incompatible with Christianity, then there should be no Christian scientists, right? If you've devoted your life to science and it's incompatible with Christianity, then there should be no Christian scientists. But that's not true. The number of Christian scientists has actually remained fairly steady over many, many decades. And if you look at a list of the Christian scientists who are alive today, they represent all branches of science. Astrophysics, astronomy, zoology, biology, even evolutionary biology. So they believe in a theistic evolution. There's been books written on that, very interesting. And a number of them are Nobel Prize winners and sit on the faculties of some of the most prestigious universities, Harvard, Stanford, Oxford, MIT, just to name a few of them. Now, one such notable scientist and medical doctor is Francis Collins, who was appointed by Bill Clinton to head the project to map the human genome. He was the guy in charge of leading the team to decipher and code the human DNA. And this is what he had to say about the experience. For me, the experience of sequencing the human genome and uncovering this most remarkable of all texts was both a stunning scientific achievement and an occasion of worship. So it's evident from these examples that Christian faith and belief in science can coexist. And some of those who are leaders in their field find that their studies point not away from God, but toward God. Last thing that the world sometimes says is that, you know, the Bible's, it's a really interesting book. Yeah, maybe everybody should read it, but it's really, it's a work of fiction. It was written as a PR document to promote Christianity. Anyone ever heard that before? But I would say to you, if this was written as a PR piece to promote Christianity, they really could have done a better job. Would you have written a book where the hero, all of his followers abandon him in his hour of need? And not only those followers argue among themselves about all kinds of stuff, like who's the greatest, who's going to sit at his left and at his right. The hero gets tortured and killed, this most humiliating of deaths. And then the first people to see him raised from the dead are women. Well, one thing you need to know is that women in antiquity were not viewed as credible witnesses. They could not give testimony in a court of law. So by having in all four Gospels, it's the women who see the resurrected Christ first. Why would you do that? You'd be shooting yourself in the foot to do that. So that doesn't really hold water that this was written as a PR piece. The other fact that leads credence to the Bible are just the sheer number of ancient manuscripts that are in existence. For the New Testament alone, we have 5,700 ancient manuscripts. Some are fragmentary, others are the whole New Testament, and they're written in various different languages. If we add into that the Old Testament, the number jumps to 14,000. Now, just by way of comparison, we only have 8 ancient manuscripts of Plato's teachings. So it just shows you the enormity and how they've been found in scattered places. And then the last thing is that we have archaeological finds that confirm what's in the Bible. Archaeologists have consistently discovered evidence of the names of kings and government officials, cities and festivals on their digs. You may remember the story in the Gospel of John about Jesus healing the crippled man at the pool of Bethsaida. And in Scripture, it describes the pool as having 5 porticos or 5 pathways leading to that pool. Well, for years, scholars just thought that this was a fictional place until finally, some years ago, they discovered it 40 feet underground, complete with the 5 porticos. We've only been able to touch on just a few objections to Christianity this morning, just a few of the arguments that people use to try to place doubt in our minds about our faith. And I think if we're to be effective at sharing the gospel, we need to know about these objectives. We have to consider the evidence for ourselves. We have to turn it around and then decide what are we going to believe. So, back to Thomas. Whatever happened to him anyway? Well, in the 4th century, a bishop named Eusebius of Caesarea wrote a history of the church. And in there, he records that Thomas made it first to present-day Iran and then later to India, where he established churches. And there are today some 4 million Christians in India who trace their roots back to Thomas, back to the doubting disciple. Not bad for a guy who didn't believe. In the days and the weeks that followed Jesus' resurrection, the disciples were transformed from fearful, aimless men sitting behind locked doors to men who went out and became missionaries, traveling far and wide, facing persecution, personal hardship, and eventually death. Something convinced them. They considered the evidence and they decided to act on it. Friends, Jesus has come to free us from the cage that imprisons us. He has opened the door. Doubt will play games with us. Doubt doesn't move anywhere. It doesn't grow. You get stuck. You're stagnant. Ultimately, doubt decays. But Jesus, in and through his resurrection, hasn't just opened up the door. He's blown the whole darn lid off. And he says to you, and he says to me, be free. I've opened the cage. Come out. Come follow me. This is the resurrection life. The question is, will we come out? Amen. Let's just pray for a quick moment. Dear great and gracious God, we thank you for the story of doubting Thomas. It gives us hope that we who are imperfect, we who struggle with doubt, can yet do great things for you as Thomas did. So we pray for that. We pray for the courage to confront our doubts, to mull them over, and to make a decision for your son. In whose name we pray this morning. And all God's people said, Amen.